Let's turn to the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. We come to that chapter now in this study of this epistle, and our chapter, of course, is about justification, as was much of chapter 3, as all of this epistle been, really, since the 17th verse of chapter 1, or even before, but from 17 on, Paul first proved the just condemnation of all men everywhere for all time. And of course, he confronted then, after that, the legalistic Jews with the impossibility of justification by works. He's not done with that yet. In chapter 3, he plainly set forth the only way of justification, and it is that way by which God is just and yet the justifier of sinners. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, chapter 3, verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, the scriptures were written for the whole redeemed church of Christ, of course, as you know, until he returns, and to be used also in our witness out in the world. This epistle was meant to be circulated among all the churches, Jew and Gentile, because some churches then were primarily Jewish as to the members of the church, and some were primarily Gentile, and some were quite a mix of both. It was to be circulated, of course, to be read by all of them, and to be studied and preached and taught and obeyed, of course. And then, of course, from then on, it was meant to be read, studied, preached, and obeyed by all the ransomed church of God, and we have it here in the scriptures preserved for us, preserved inerrant, and carried over faithfully into our English with this Bible, the faithful King James Bible. Now, the church in Rome to which this epistle was first addressed and sent was by no means a church which was exclusively Jewish, and in fact, it was actually much more Gentile. And it's clear that this epistle is not aimed primarily at Jews, even though Paul confronts the Jews much, necessarily so. Paul has taken much time, really, to strongly refute the arguments of the unbelieving legalistic Jews, and then in the process, what he's written in that regard has also torn the ground out from under the Judaizers, who were infiltrating the church and laboring night and day to corrupt all the churches at this early stage in the New Testament church's life. Of course, it is evident that even when Paul, in this epistle, confronts the legalistic arguments of the Jews, what he writes by the Spirit is essential truth, and it's for the whole church. But I bring up the Jews again because this chapter 4, in this chapter 4, the apostle does set forth a persuasive argument to the legalistic Jews, but which is, of course, just sound doctrinal truth for all the Lord's people, Jew and Gentile. And, of course, the doctrine he speaks of is justification. So we're going to read verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessing then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgressions. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So we begin with verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? You will note that first the apostle says, what shall we say? Paul was also a Jew himself as to his birth and race. He too was a descendant of Abraham by the flesh. Later, Paul will declare, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, later in this chapter. There, the context is a spiritual relationship, which we have explained in the past and will again before this message is finished, Lord willing. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, pertaining to the flesh, hath found? You notice the apostle speaks of Abraham as the father of all the Jews, not just those in Christ. He speaks as a Jew to the Jews, of Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh. That was true of all Jews, those in Christ, those not in Christ. We know that Abraham was the father of the Jews, and that Abraham was the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, who was the father of the 12 men from which sprang the 12 tribes of Israel. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? That is, hath found as to justification and to salvation. That is the obvious subject and context of the question. Here Paul is using the example of Abraham, that man whom the Jews revered above all men. They almost worshipped him. Not that that would be right. And they were quick to point out that Abraham is our father, as they did to Jesus many, many times. Abraham is our father. We are the children of Abraham. So away with all this preaching about how salvation is not by law keeping, and how all those that are all the Jews who don't believe on Christ are in condemnation, because Abraham is our father, they said. And so, of course, they were justified, they thought. The apostle now proceeds to prove that Abraham was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. For Abraham, faith in the promised Christ to come alone. Verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. If Abraham had been justified by works in whole or in part, he would have had cause to glory. That is, glory in himself and in his own righteousness. But search the scriptures. There is not a hint of such glorying by Abraham, who only gave glory to God. And this Abraham was far different, of course, from the legalistic proud Jews, who gloried in their own righteousness. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not, the apostle says, before God. Now, that's somewhat difficult wording, but not before God. He has whereof to glory, but not before God. It's clear the apostle is pointing out that if Abraham had made the claim which the legalistic Jews were making, and in pride thought he had a basis to glory in his own righteousness, he could have done that before men and convinced, perhaps, no doubt, many of them, but he could not have done likewise with God. It seems to me that here Paul also gives then a rebuke to the legalistic Jews by essentially declaring that those who glory in their own so-called justifying righteousness before men are not seen the same way before God as they are by many men. And they cannot do so before God, who is not in the least convinced or impressed by a righteousness which is as filthy rags, and a glorying which is nothing but man exalting vanity. It was not so with their father Abraham. Justification is not of works in part or whole, because it is impossible for All the reasons the apostle has already made clear. If God justified sinners, the ungodly, by their own works, he would not be just, and it is impossible for God to be unjust. And secondly, justification is not of works in whole or part, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, the verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And going on in verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, the imputed righteousness of Abraham's Savior and surety, the Christ to come, was counted unto him for righteousness. And of course, that is for his justification. Certainly the Old Testament record nowhere states that Abraham was justified by his works and thus the merit of his own righteousness. And he was a righteous man, but he certainly wasn't a perfect one. He did not possess a perfect, pure, perpetual, personal righteousness. We know that the second chapter of James in the New Testament speaks much of Abraham's profession of faith in Christ being justified. Not him, but his profession of faith being justified by his works. That is obvious. It is obvious the text is not about justification to life, as the Romanists do say, and it is obvious it's not about that, as we plainly explained in the past. The text itself makes clear that the subject of the text is true living faith as opposed to dead, worthless faith, and that works are one evidence to men, to the church of Christ, that the one professing faith in Christ is indeed in Christ, because faith without works is dead. Now, relative to the unbelieving legalistic Jews, the apostle asks, for what saith the Scriptures? That's what matters. That's what we always need to say. What saith the Scriptures? Whatever the question is, with regard to doctrine, with regard to faith and practice and morals, what saith the Scriptures? Not the various sophistries of men and clever arguments to justify something the Scriptures don't justify. What saith the Scriptures? This is what matters. This is the supreme, final, infallible, inerrant, fully sufficient, sovereign, defining authority in all matters having to do with faith, the doctrines of our faith, all the doctrines and teachings of the Bible and practice, our worship, our walk, our ways, our service, and morals, of course. The legalistic Jews insisted they were the people of the book, God's true people who reverenced and lived by the Old Testament Scriptures. So the apostle asks, for what saith the Scripture? And he goes on to the subject at hand. Abraham believed God, and it, the righteousness of God, which he has provided for sinners who believed on Christ, the righteousness Paul has spoken of so much already, the righteousness Christ wrought out, was counted unto him for righteousness. That is, imputed to him by grace through faith and legally counted or accounted as Abraham's for the purpose of justification unto life and adoption by God. Now, the apostle there references Genesis 15, the verse 6, which actually declares of Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Also, Galatians 3, the verse 6 says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed also in the Lord, the Christ to come. What was it Abraham believed? What was it Abraham had faith in, since he was justified by grace through faith? And that's what our text is about. When we went through the Epistle to the Hebrews recently, I spoke on this very subject. Today I'm going to sum up the faith of Abraham by which he was justified. I say what he believed in. And what he believed in was Christ. Christ, the Savior. Christ, his surety and Savior. And that's what he believed in. And that's what matters. But he did believe in the evangelical truth that God did reveal to him about Christ. The revelation he gave to Abraham, some things that had not been revealed yet, about the coming Christ. Now, justification is on the basis of the blood and imputed righteousness of Christ Jesus. True faith receives that truth, believes that truth, entirely rests on and trusts in that truth and in Christ Jesus as Savior and in his great redemption work for sinners, comprehending his obedience, suffering, and death and resurrection. Now, this faith Abraham had, though he was far from the full evangelical knowledge of Christ, which those in New Testament times have. And in fact, Abraham had less evangelical light than his believing brethren of future generations of Old Testament believers, such as in Isaiah's time. And we have spoken of that many times. In God's wisdom and by his will and according to his purposes, he slowly revealed more and more of the Christ to come and more about him and his redemption work and even about the New Testament church to come. But Abraham did have the knowledge of the coming Christ. He had saving knowledge of Christ, the knowledge essential to salvation. Chapter 15 of Genesis comprehends that, though it does not detail in full the saving knowledge of Christ which Abraham believed, everything that he believed about Christ. We have that in a number of passages in the Scriptures. It is revealed to us. Now, the gospel was much obscured in Abraham's time in that by the will of God and the wisdom of God and for his holy and glorious purposes, the doctrines of the gospel were first very obscure. There was just that light sufficient that men would rest and trust in the Savior to come, knowing they were condemned, convicted that they were condemned of their sins and they must have a Savior. A Savior who was not like them and yet was like them of their own nature, the seed of the woman. And yet, more than that yet. And as time rolled on, more was revealed that this would be the very Son of God and man, two natures in one flesh. But over time, more was revealed until New Testament times, gospel times, when Christ brought life and immortality to light, as declared in Paul's second epistle to Timothy, full evangelical light, and of course, effectual power in all the world even. But in Abraham's time, the promised Christ and his redemption work was revealed under types and shadows, but by which the Holy Spirit did then bring light and sufficient understanding in the heart of those that believed and were justified and saved. I say from Abraham then and Isaac, Jacob, and others, this was true. Christ, the Redeemer of sinners, was first promised in the garden just after the fall. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3, the verse 15. And I have spoken of that gospel message in the past and explained it. Obscure though it was, those who believed in that coming Messiah that was proclaimed there were saved. That one who would destroy the work of the devil, who brought death and condemnation into the world and save sinners. Some call that message the proto-gospel. I don't think we ought to call it the proto-gospel. It is the gospel. It is the gospel, but it has not yet, at that time, it had not yet been revealed in its full light and far from it. There is no doubt that it was very obscure and, so to speak, sketchy as to a gospel message. We might put it that way, but it did promise a Savior, a Redeemer, who would be, as to the flesh, made of a woman in order to represent or be the head of those whom he would redeem and save from sin and death. Now, as time wore on, as I say, more light was given by God as to the Redeemer and his great redemption work. We may say from Abraham, or I should say from Adam to Abraham, there was not much more light given. But then, to and through Abraham, God gave a good deal more light, really. And he not only confirmed his covenant of grace with Abraham, and then with all through Abraham, all of the spiritual seed, if you will, but revealed more of the Redeemer and the fruit of his redemption work. God then did reveal more, much more evangelical light through Moses next and by the types and shadows of the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, eventually the temple, and of course the ceremonial law. We think of the sacrifices, especially the sacrifices, the scapegoat, the twice daily lamb without spot or blemish most of all we think of. And then the dress of the priests, and certainly the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat covering the law, and the blood of the sacrificial lamb, the lamb without spot or blemish, typifying Christ, sprinkled on the mercy seat, and so forth, on that Day of Atonement. I say, by Moses and the ceremonial law and priesthood, the people learned much more of Christ and his redemption work. But at the same time, there was so much yet which was veiled and obscure with regard to the coming Christ and his redemption work. Then as time wore on, the prophets did reveal more and more of Christ and his redemption work in typical language, and in most cases, really, but also at times, there were just bursts of evangelical light. The prophets would reveal much of Christ in just plain evangelical language, and none more so than Isaiah. With Isaiah, who lived, what was it, 700 years prior to Christ Jesus? With Isaiah, it wasn't a line. It wasn't a burst of light. There was much he revealed about the coming Christ, especially in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, the important point is that God in his mercy and by his grace did reveal evangelical light sufficient at that time, all through those times, sufficient according to his dispensation of things to save those who believed on the Christ to come, believed on him as their Savior, and trusted in his obedience and sacrifice for their righteousness and satisfaction. Men, women, young people have always only been justified and saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. First, faith in the coming Savior, then faith in the Savior who had come, then faith in the Savior who had completed his great redemption work. Now, I previously stated that to and through Abraham, God not only confirmed his covenant of grace with, and that the Savior first promised in the garden would indeed come in the fullness of the times, and Abraham believed on that Savior, and he was justified. But God also revealed more of the Redeemer and the fruit of his redemption work, which Abraham also believed at the same time. These were gospel truths that were set forth to him in typical language in many cases. Now, chapter 15 of Genesis briefly reveals the central gospel truth Abraham believed, and other chapters of Genesis expand upon what's shared in chapter 15 of Genesis. And as you remember, when we went through Hebrews, especially Hebrews chapter 11, I explained the relationship of Genesis chapter 12, what's said there about the justification of Abraham, with Genesis chapter 15. Now, I should restate that. Genesis chapter 12 doesn't say anything about the justification of Abraham, but there is a text in Hebrews 11 which speaks of that which is said in chapter 12 of Genesis. And then I've explained the relationship of that to Genesis chapter 15. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, we see proof of Abraham's faith that when God commanded him to go out from his home and kindred and into Canaan, he obeyed in faith, and this was an evidence and fruit of Abraham's true justifying faith. I can't go back to the subject today. I understand it can seem kind of confusing. We've gone through it. But our text today, quoting from Genesis 15, declares in verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." And that goes back, of course, to not chapter 12, but chapter 15 of Genesis, when we first hear of Abraham and his justifying faith. And in short, Abraham believed in the coming Messiah and in the promise, all the promises really of God in Christ. Certain promises revealed to Abraham concerning Christ and the blessings of his redemption work, that is, in addition to the remission of sins and everlasting life even. He believed what God revealed to him in all respects concerning Christ, most certainly including that as to the flesh, the Christ would be his direct descendant, his by Sarah, his wife. And as you know, it's only by faith Abraham believed that his barren wife would give birth to the child of promise, Isaac. And as time wore on, his faith was more and more severely tested. But as the apostle puts it later in this chapter, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And as I said, Abraham believed all the promises of God inherent to the promise of the Savior and surety of salvation, of his salvation, who would be Abraham's seed by the flesh. We have Genesis 12, the verses 1 through 3, as we speak of evangelical truth revealed to Abraham, then Abram, but which he believed. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And as we study the scriptures, we see that that is a gospel promise there. And how would they be blessed? They would be blessed by the Messiah who would come. And he wrought out, would wrought out this great redemption work. And then he would, of course, send the Holy Spirit in great power on Pentecost. And he would give all of the doctrines, all of the New Testament scriptures to his apostles. And they would go out into all the world, and they and other ministers and the church itself, they would go out preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, revealing the gospel, making known the gospel into all the world. And all the families of the earth would be blessed. Can you imagine what this world would be like without the gospel? It would be entirely like it was in the days of Noah, when there was only just a little tiny handful of people left, and dwindling fast, I would say. Now, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We have evidence that Abraham believed that this would be by a Messiah that would be by the flesh, a descendant of his, and he was justified. Hebrews 11, the verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is justifying faith. And the whole, as we stress, the whole chapter of Hebrews 11 is about the evidence and proof of true justifying faith. And we have in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. He went by faith. What faith? He went by that same faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, justifying faith. And so I say it's a little difficult, and I've explained it. Genesis chapter 15, is it absolute truth? Of course it is. Abraham believed God was justified. But here we have a gospel promise, and here we have the Messiah implicit in that promise. And Abraham, the Holy Spirit gave him light of this. Now, the gospel promise, as I say, was much veiled, but in thee, by the Christ to come, who would be Abraham's seed, shall all families of the earth be blessed. And then in Genesis chapter 15, 2 through 6, which, of course, our passage today, our text today, quotes from. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? The years, of course, were wearing on, and no child. And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And that's the way it stood at that time, if Abraham were to die. Doesn't mean he didn't believe the word of the Lord, but yet, we can need the Lord to encourage us and here reconfirm the promise to Abraham. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven, and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, Abraham had a great many descendants, of course, by the flesh. But he has even more spiritual descendants, so to speak. Genesis 17, 14 through 5. Genesis 17, 4 through 5. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, God speaking with Abraham, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. I don't know what the Jews did with that, the legalistic Jews, because Abraham was the father of Israel and the father of the Jews, of course, and they would have him be the father of no one else, no other nation, and yet they're the father of many nations. Well, speaking of those who in all nations would be justified and saved through faith, by grace through faith in the coming Messiah who would be of the seed of Abraham by the flesh. Doesn't our text in verse 16 say, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Genesis 22, the verses 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord, you know the circumstances, by the way, where Abraham was called to sacrifice his only son, and God had promised it was by that son that the Messiah would come. That very son, the child of promise. And if this child was no more, and never had a son himself, in fact, Jacob, then what of the coming of the Messiah? How could there be a Messiah of the seed of Abraham? How could there be a Messiah in his line, the seed of the woman, first promised, if he sacrificed his only son? But he had faith. He did what the Lord commanded him to do. And because of this, we have this. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. We turn again to Hebrews chapter 11 to understand that even more. Scripture interprets Scripture. And the New Testament will invariably interpret the Old. 17 through 19 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so in Isaac, his seed would be called. In other words, the Messiah would come by that line, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham didn't stagger at this either. He knew that if it was God's will that he sacrifice his son, this terribly hard thing, and no one has ever been asked to do it before or since, but God would raise him up from the dead then, because the Messiah was promised to come by that line. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he said to the Jews, and he saw it and was glad. By faith Abraham saw the Messiah come and complete his great redemption work, and he believed in this Redeemer. He believed in this Redeemer. And just as an aside, you know, you hear many evangelicals quote from the Scriptures, those who curse thee, I will curse. I may not be quoting it exactly right, and those who bless thee, I will bless. And they say that's Israel. No, that isn't. That is the spiritual descendants of Abraham. That is a true Israel of God, you might say. We have to be careful with that phrase. I know it's been perverted. That is the church of Jesus Christ. The apostle has turned to the example of Abraham to further stress that justification is not of the works of the law, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If Abraham, the revered father of the nation of Israel, was not justified by his works, then how could any of his descendants as to the flesh claim to be justified by their works? First, he proved that if Abraham had been justified by works, he would have had grounds to glory in his own righteousness. But Abraham didn't glory in his own righteousness because he knew his own righteousness was as filthy rags and he had nothing to glory over before God. And being a righteous man, he certainly didn't glory before men. Secondly, the scriptures plainly state that Abraham was justified by believing God, the promise of God, which though yet greatly obscured, was the promise of a savior of sinners, to put it simply, who would believe on him, including Abraham, and further, that Christ would be the seed of Abraham by the flesh, and a great multitude all around the world and every nation would be blessed, infinitely, eternally blessed by the seed of Abraham, the Savior. That is, and being brought to a saving faith in Christ, adopted of God, regenerated, and being inheritors of all the promises of God in Christ. Now, the third argument the apostle makes concerning the justification of Abraham is this. If Abraham or anyone else was justified by God on the basis of his, the man's own work, or his merit, his own merit, if you will, his own righteousness, then justification would be on the basis of the man earning him justification, earning himself, I should say, earning himself by his own righteousness justification. God would then owe, is what I'm trying to say, the man justification on the basis of the man's works. Debt is used in our text that we're about to get to in verse 4 with the meaning of something owed. And in this case, that something then owed by God to the sinner would be justification if men were justified by their works. And the debt would be on the basis then of the man's righteousness, his works of the law, not the righteousness of Christ, and by the free grace of God through faith in Christ. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. Once an employee completes a work given by his employer for pay, that employer is under debt to pay in full, the employee. If men were justified by their own works of the law, perfect obedience until the end of their lives, and thus a perfect justifying righteousness wrought out by them, not Christ, then God would stand as a debtor to them, duty bound to pay them on that great day of the Lord, pay them what they earned, which is everlasting life and glory. God forbid that any man would make God a debtor to any fallen child of Adam, to anyone at all, any man, any woman, any young person, any child. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith is counted for righteousness. Scripture interprets Scripture. On that basis, we know full well, since the Scriptures make it so abundantly plain and clear, that Paul is in no way saying Abraham's faith was the righteousness that justified him. Nor is that the case with any man, woman, or young person's justification. He says his faith is counted for justification. It is a difficult wording. This is the Apostle Paul, of course, and sometimes it's that way with the Apostle Paul, as Peter pointed out. In his epistles, there's some things difficult to understand, which, of course, wicked men wrest and pervert. And sometimes it's done just through ignorance, of course, too. Those who would run too fast ahead of the Spirit of the Lord and his teaching them by their ministers and by his word. But to him that worketh not, that is in the sense of attempting to be justified by works of the law, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. God the Father declares the sinner just. It's, of course, we know that. But here, him that justifieth the ungodly is Christ. In other words, the sense or meaning here is that the ungodly is pardoned and purged by the blood of Christ and justified by the righteousness he wrought out. That is how he is justified. That is the basis of God's declaration of justification. The righteousness of Christ is the meritorious cause of our justification. Faith is the instrumental cause. Faith by hearing the gospel. His faith is counted for righteousness. We know that the apostle can only mean, difficult as the wording is, that Abraham's faith was the instrumental means of his receiving and having accounted as his by God for justification, the righteousness wrought out by Christ. Or rather, at that time, the righteousness Christ would infallibly wrought out for all who believe on him, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world then. The apostle turns now to another Old Testament text, Psalm 32. and an ancestor the Jews also greatly revered, King David. Verse 6 through 8, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Here in the Old Testament is the doctrine of justification set forth and taught by David, speaking by the Holy Spirit. David speaks of the blessedness, the unspeakable, eternal blessedness of those who are pardoned and purged of their sins by the virtue and merit of Christ's suffering and death, comprehended in the shed blood of Christ, and they are justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ. And all of this is two parts of one whole, and only by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. At, of course, that time of David and the coming Christ, God imputeth righteousness without works. Justification there is set forth on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ apart from any works or merit of the one who believes on the Lord. The Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah said, can you? They whose iniquities are forgiven, David said, and whose sins are covered, blessed are they, he says of these. Whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. All of this, forgiven and covered, comprehends the pardon and purging of all past sins by which the sinner was condemned, corrupted, and in bondage. All of his sins then forgiven and blotted out by the blood of Christ and put forever out of the sight of God. And having been freed from the condemnation and dominion of sin, declared legally just with regard to the requirement of the law for life, and of course, adoption by God, and consequently having been born again, engrafted into Christ spiritually, and adopted as God as his own child, the believer is preserved by Christ Jesus, increasingly sanctified by the Spirit, always cleansed of all unrighteousness when he confesses his sins from that day forward, and always accepted of God and his beloved Son. And so David declares, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin on that great day of the Lord. Next, the apostle asks a question in verse 9, cometh this blessedness, that is that David spoke of, and to sum it up, justification unto life then, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? Simply put, is justification unto life for the Jews only or for the Gentiles as well, Paul asks. And at that time, and we've spoken about this, the circumcision and the uncircumcision was synonymous with the Jew and the Gentile. The apostle turns back to Abraham, who the Jews so reverenced as their father, and so he was by the flesh, but not in a spiritual sense for all. For we say, that is the apostles who were also Jews themselves, that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Again, there is the issue of wording here. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. The righteousness Christ wrought out was reckoned to Abraham by grace through his faith. Faith, again, is the instrumental means of justification. The righteousness which justifies sinners is reckoned to the believer by grace through his faith. Verse 10, how was it then reckoned? That is, when was the justifying righteousness of Christ that he would wrought out for the elect reckoned, accounted, and imputed to Abraham when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And the apostle says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Well, the Jews ought to have known this, these legalistic Jews. It shouldn't have been a shock to them. Here he was justified before he was circumcised. You know how they had perverted that and what an emphasis they put on that. That was all important. If you were a Jew and you were circumcised, you were a child of Abraham, you were a true child of God. As I said, circumcision or circumcised and Jew, and these were synonymous to them with being a true and the only true child of God. Now to the Jews then, circumcision was synonymous with Jew, and Jew was synonymous with being a true child of God. And those circumcised were, of course, the only true child of God, and all who were the uncircumcised, the Gentiles then, they were not. But if their father Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, what then? And that's the scriptural record, the record they had. And Paul brings that up, verses 11 and 12. For he, I should say, and he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. This is a compelling truth the apostle confronts the legalistic Jews with. Abraham was justified and a true child of God while yet uncircumcised. God could have changed that order. He could have, and if what the Jews believed, I say that Abraham would have been circumcised and justified. I say he could have changed it. It wasn't his will or for his predestinated purposes that he would, and so of course he didn't. But to the Jews, one could make that argument. God chose, of course, to do it this way with Abraham, but if what the Jews believed was the way of justification, God would have reversed that order of things. But you see, the Jews had utterly perverted not only the doctrine of justification, but the very meaning and purpose of circumcision. First of all, Abraham's circumcision was, the apostle says, by the Holy Spirit, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. That is, it was a visible emblem God used to signify he had already justified Abraham years before. Circumcision for Abraham was in that regard what it was for no other man, and for the express purpose of what now Paul is explaining in our text today, and we'll explain more, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Circumcision for the Israelites was by the command of God performed when the child was just 8 days old, and clearly not a sign that that child had been justified. But that takes us back to what the apostle first declares of the circumcision of Abraham and after him, Isaac, Jacob, and all the Israelites under the old covenant. Takes us to this. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. And so Abraham's circumcision was for him, it was an exclusive seal of his righteousness, and for the very reason that what we see here unfolded in our text. But it's not that way for the Israelites. For the Israelites, it was this sign of circumcision Abraham received for all of them. Abraham not only was circumcised, but he received from God for Israel the sign of circumcision along with the commandment of God concerning when it was to be performed on the eighth day and on whom. Circumcision for Abraham alone was a seal of being justified. For all others under the old covenant, it was a sign. A sign of what? Well, just this. It was a sign. As an ordinance of the Old Testament ceremonial law, it typically represented, we know Scripture interprets Scripture, what the Apostle Paul spoke of in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 of this very epistle. For he is not a Jew. And Paul there is, as I said, using that the way the Jews would use it as synonymous with a true child. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, that is, again, using that, as I explained, that word as the Jews were using it. So he is a true child of God, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the latter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Summed up, for Israel, under the ceremonial law, circumcision represented typically the removal of the condemning, corrupting body of sin from those Israelites who would believe on the coming Christ, the true sacrificial Lamb of God, and that man or woman justified by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And so their heart purged, and them pardoned, and regenerated, and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you see, which is one inwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, removing that corrupt body of sin in the spirit, and not in the latter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That's the sign of circumcision Abraham received for Israel. And let me just as an aside say, this whole passage has been perverted by those who justify paedobaptism. Our paedobaptist brethren, also Reformed, but not Baptists, you can't say children should be baptized Because look, I mean, it's the same as circumcision, and so they should be baptized. Well, they're perverting what the text actually says to justify baby baptism, because the circumcision was only a sign of, well, of what we just said. And of course, we're not under the ceremonial law. We don't have those sort of signs, if you will, those sort of ceremonial ordinances. For us, baptism clearly shows forth that the person has been justified, saved, and become a new creature. We have the New Testament word. We have all of our gospel doctrines in full light. We no longer have types and shadows that we go by. And so that is a retrogressing back to the ceremonial law to use that passage here in our text to justify paedobaptism. Now, summed up for Israel under the ceremonial law, circumcision typically represented then the removing of the condemning, corrupting body of sin from those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be born again, justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. And the apostle goes on to explain the purpose of God in the order of things with regard to Abraham being justified long before he was circumcised, even if from then on those among the male children of Israel who would believe on the coming Christ were, of course, in their case, circumcised long before they were justified by grace through faith. All, of course, were justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, whether they were male or female, but Israel was given this sign of circumcision of the little boys at 8 days, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. And so he speaks there, of course, of Abraham, certainly father of all Israelites, certainly all Jews then as to the flesh, but the apostle speaks of Abraham as a spiritual father of both Jews and Gentiles, and how God has set forth Abraham as a compelling witness, an example to the Jews of the true way of justification unto life, as opposed to the lie of justification by works of the law, by any combination of works plus faith, as the Judaizers insisted upon. That is a justification which is not unto life, it's unto death. And we need to take care not to misunderstand or misrepresent this, that Abraham is set forth as the father of all Jews and Gentiles, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Spiritually speaking, God is our only father. Although in a spiritual sense, we are also the spiritual seed of Christ. But for God's express purposes, including mercy toward the Jews, of course, he ordained that Abraham would be the father of the Israelites by the flesh and receive the ordinance of circumcision upon which they put so much emphasis and in time perverted as to its original meaning. And God ordained that Abraham would be justified well before he was circumcised, so he would stand figuratively as the father of both Jews and Gentiles, justified and saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God, representing Abraham, is the father of all who are justified by the free grace of God through faith and without works, is to be taken in respect of Abraham's unique position with relation to all of his descendants who are also justified, both Jew and Gentiles. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world, he, Abraham, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, God gave Abraham promises for all his descendants by the flesh, Israel, with regard to the earthly promised land, which, of course, stood even there typically for the heavenly Canaan, the heavenly promised land. But the apostle is not speaking of such promises here, but of the promise of salvation, of justification unto life and adoption as a child of God, and this by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, who would be, as to his human nature, a descendant of Abraham by Sarah and through Isaac. This promise was not received through works of the law. That is the promise of the Messiah and by that Messiah, by grace through faith in him, justification unto life. It was not received through works of the law, but through the righteousness of faith, as the apostle puts it, or to put it another way, by justification unto new spiritual and everlasting life and glory, this on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ, imputed and legally accounted as the sinner who believes, by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone. I say it is legally accounted as that person's righteousness. Just legally accounted for the cause of this, his justification. For that purpose, all who received that promise of, simply put, life through faith in Christ, and then all the promises of God in Christ received this spiritual inheritance, because there's an heir spoken of, this spiritual inheritance given by God but wrought out by Christ, whose great redemption work was completed and crowned with his death. I say it's given by God in Christ, and Christ secured this for us by his obedience, yes, and then by his suffering and death. Christ is the testator. We are the heirs of what he bequeathed to us by his death. God is the executor. We are the spiritual heirs of that glorious eternal inheritance of which Christ is the testator. Abraham is said to be an heir of the world in the sense that he, as an heir of Christ and joint heir with all believing Jews and Gentiles all around the world, is the father of us all, as the apostle puts it, and with what that means. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, the promise made of none effect. For if they which are of the law, in other words, they who by the law, by their obeying the law, if they are the heirs of this promise, if that's how it's obtained and received, then faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. If justification unto life, if the inheritance Christ hath bequeathed to the elect by his obedience unto death is of the law, then faith would be worthless. And the promise of new spiritual everlasting life is of none effect. Because if it's by the law, not a single fallen child of Adam would be able to earn and merit justification unto life by his or her works of the law. That is perfect, perpetual, pure, we might add, personal obedience to the moral law in thought, word, and deed, in all sincerity and truth, and out of love for God and man. The law is holy and just and good and has more than one glorious purpose with regard to man, the condemned and the Christian. But no man can be justified unto life by the law, by works of the law, by obedience to the law, and those who try to do so remain condemned children of wrath and only increase the wrath of God against them, because the more they know of the law, the more they know of the reach of the law and the extent of their sin and the wrath of God against them for their sins. Romans 3, the verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. Verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. With respect to justification by the law only works wrath, and further convicts by the conscience the sinner of the reality of the wrath of God against him. If there were no such thing as the moral law of God, there would be no transgression. No one would ever act against that conviction of conscience, that work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing them witness. There would be no sin. There would be no law if there were no transgression. And, of course, there is the written law, of course, which makes the law of God so clear and sin be seen to abound. The apostle will speak of this more next chapter, but God has written the law in the heart, the conscience bearing witness, and God has given the moral law in the scriptures, much more so. And all men from the fall have come and do come, as the apostle mentioned in chapter 12 of this epistle, under the conviction of sin by the moral law. How then can any man be justified by that agency, the moral law? There is transgression. All men know it. They've all been convicted. They wouldn't be convicted if there was no moral law. If there was no moral law, there'd be no transgression. There'd be no such thing as sin. Sin is a transgression of the law, and no one would be condemned. But that's not the case, as I've just explained and we've talked about before. So how can any man be justified by the agency of the moral law, which justly condemns him and convicts him of wrath for sins committed, already committed, and continues to do the same, all the while he's claiming to be justified by the works of the same law? Verse 16, therefore, referring back to what the apostle has just established respecting justification of the law, and really his entire teaching from the beginning of this epistle, therefore it, that is justification unto life, is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Sure means infallible and steadfast. Justification is by grace, by necessity, and for this purpose. I say by necessity, as the apostle has proven, there is no other way the fallen children of Adam can be justified. And there is a purpose also in that it is by grace. And it is this, that the promise of, to sum it up, the pardon and purging of sin, justification, new spiritual everlasting life, a resurrected, glorified body and perfected soul in that glorious, glad world to come, this promise is of the free grace of God, so it might be sure to all the seed, infallible and steadfast, speaking of all, Jews and Gentiles, all the spiritual descendants, so to speak, of Abraham, who, like Abraham, believe on the Savior and put no trust whatsoever in their works or merit, and are, like Abraham, heirs of life. If the promise was obtained by the works of the law, it would not be sure. In truth, no man, that is, no man or woman, would ever receive and realize the promise. It must needs be of grace. And so the apostle says, therefore, it, the promise, justification to life, is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Faith in the one who, by his blood and by his righteousness, justifies and saves. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, referring now to the Jews who had received the law and were once under the law of Moses. And the legalistic Jews thought they still were, of course, but then who, to speak of those who weren't the legalistic Jews, who believed on the coming Christ alone for salvation, as the apostle mentions next, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all Jews and Gentiles who believe on Christ Jesus alone and in his righteousness and in his blood alone. Therefore, it, the promise of new everlasting life, and in truth all the promises of God in Christ, is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. In Galatians 3, the verse 7, declares, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, Jew and Gentile, the true and spiritual children of Abraham. The promise of God is sure because it's received by grace, not works, through faith. It has nothing to do with any works or any merit, so-called, of any man, that is, any corrupted, condemned, fallen child of Adam. The promise is sure because salvation is entirely of the Lord and is on the basis of the satisfaction Christ made for all the sins of those for whom he suffered in soul and body, all those for whom he bled and died, his suffering and death of infinite worth, since it was the suffering and death of the long-promised sinless seed of the woman, but united to God, the Son of God, two natures but one person, that one of whom the prophet Micah spoke of this way, and the book of Micah 5, the verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. And the promise is sure because God has provided a justifying righteousness for sinners by which he, God, remains just and yet the justifier of them which believeth on Jesus. And this righteousness is the righteousness Christ wrought out as the head of the covenant of grace, and which is imputed and legally accounted as the believers for justification unto life. Romans 8, the verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then they are described, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Romans 8, the verses 32 through 34. I really never get tired of reading these to you. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Who can condemn? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And the promise is sure, as we speak of. Why the promise is sure? Promise is sure because all who are spiritually united to Christ by grace through faith are preserved in Christ, their prophet, their priest, and their king. Jude says this. He starts his epistle this way. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living and sure hope, that is, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The inheritance of everlasting life, with all that that means, is reserved in heaven for us, untouchable by any that would seek to take it away, if you will. And we ourselves that are in Christ are kept in Christ by the power of God. And the promise is sure because the promise of justification to salvation, everlasting life for all who believe in Christ alone is made by God the Father first to his Son. In what we can call the covenant of redemption, we've talked about that. It's really part of the covenant of grace, but it's not inappropriate to speak of it that way. And then in him, in Christ, all those given him by his Father to seek and to save. So it's made to Christ, and then in him to all of those for whom he came to obey, suffer, and save. Galatians 3, the verse 16 through 18 says as much. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And then I say, in Christ, to all of the elect, to put it simply. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The promise is sure, and all the promises of God in Christ are sure. All the promises of God, the scriptures say, in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God, the apostle says, by us who preach it and make them known. Those not in Christ, those who are natural men, not spiritual men, may well say, I say men in the sense of men, women, young people, those not spiritual men may well say, who hear this message, there are certain things preached this day they don't understand. No doubt there are certain things I've preached that you would not understand. But you can understand and do understand because of the mercy of God. He has caused you to be convicted by that work of the law written in your hearts, your conscience bearing witness, and by the scriptures also, which have been preached to you, that you stand condemned by your sins, justly condemned. And should you die condemned in your sins, you will infallibly spend all eternity suffering in soul, and after the day of the Lord, resurrected, unperfected, unglorified body as well. And this is the just recompense of God. You will suffer that recompense and fiery wrath of God in hell, just as God is warned of in his word. And you can surely understand this promise of God, can you not? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can surely understand this promise of God from the Lord Jesus Christ, can you not? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. It has nothing to do with works. It has nothing to do with any good in you. It has nothing to do with anything except the grace of God in Christ, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the promise of God. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. As the scriptures say, believest thou this? Believe, and don't be doubting. Look unto me, God says, and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. None else that saves. Only God through Christ. Only Christ, only Christ. Amen.